The Old Testament reading is from Exodus 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame out of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. The epistle reading is from Revelation 1, 12 through 19. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like the flame of a fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. The Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
We're looking at the book of Exodus this summer to see the roots of the gospel, the story of salvation that ties all of the scriptures together. And I'm going to begin this morning with three questions for you. The first is, do you know God? Anybody here know God? Okay. I want to encourage you in answering yes to that question, because the scriptures reassure us that we do know God. The prophet Isaiah says, the Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, I'm going to get this right here, bear with me just a moment. "Let not the rich man boast in his riches, or the strong man boast in his strength, but let he who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." The scriptures affirm that we do know God. Not only do they affirm that we know him, God in the scriptures identifies himself with our knowledge of him. He says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Today we'd say he's the God of Will, Joanne, Derek, just as truly. So, in light of this, frequently I will ask students when I want to make them squirm, "Who is God? Tell me what he's like. Describe him to me." And inevitably the first answer they give is, "Well, he's the creator," and that's true. The scriptures affirm that God has made everything that is, and that everything that is, the universe declares his power and glory. But it's not the answer to my question. My question isn't, what did God do? It's, who is he? What's he like? He is our loving Father who chose us, redeemed us, and adopted us, even though we weren't looking for him. He is our dear brother, Jesus Christ, who became one of us so that he could die for our redemption. He is the Holy Spirit who lives in us to comfort us, to encourage us, to reassure us that we really do know him. He is, just as he said through Jeremiah, just, righteous, and loving. And the hard question comes last. How do you know this? Because you see, knowing God isn't like knowing the answer to a math problem. You look at the problem and you just deduce from what's given you what the answer must be. Knowing God isn't like that. Knowing him, or any other person for that matter, you don't decide who they are based on your own. You meet them. They are revealed to you. We have what people would have called back once upon a time an epiphany. And the passages that we looked at just a moment ago, both John the Apostle and Moses had a revelation of God. This morning I want to look at God's revelation to Moses with two questions in mind. First, what are the obstacles that get in the way of our knowing God better, and what we can do in order to know him better? First, and perhaps the biggest obstacle to knowing God, is our daily routine. Moses here had left the royal life behind in Egypt and had settled down, apparently quite contentedly, to be a shepherd in Midian for the rest of his life, until he saw the burning bush. If there hadn't been one, he may have happily remained a shepherd in Midian for the rest of his life, but there was. So this passage tells us twice that he turned aside to see it. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but those who are reassure me that the Hebrew word that's translated "turned aside" here means a change in plan, a change of direction, a change of your routine. Because turning aside, changing your plans, disrupting your routines is a hard thing for most of us. A little C.S. Lewis will help me explain what I have in mind here. These are the Screwtape letters. All you need to know and understand the passage I'm about to read you is that this is a letter from a senior devil to a junior devil. The senior devil is Screwtape. The junior devil is Wormwood. Anytime he talks about the patient, he's talking about the guy that he's tempting. Anytime he talks about our father below, that's Satan, and the enemy is Jesus, right? The trouble about argument, Screwtape writes, is that it moves the whole struggle onto the enemy's own ground. He can argue too. Whereas, in really practical propaganda of the time I'm suggesting, he has been shown for centuries to be greatly the inferior of our father below. Even if a particular train of thought can be twisted so as to end in our favor, you will find that you've been strengthening in your patient the fatal habit of attending to universal issues and withdrawing his attention from the stream of immediate sense experience. Your business is to fix his attention on that stream. Teach him to call it real life. And don't let him ask what he means by real. Remember, he is not like you, a pure spirit, never having been a human. Oh, that abominable advantage of the enemies. You don't realize how enslaved they are to the pressure of the ordinary. I once had a patient, a sound atheist who used to read in the British Museum. One day, as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. The enemy, of course, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. If I had lost my head and began to attempt a defense by argument, I should have been undone, but I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at that part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested that it was just about time he had some lunch. The enemy presumably made the counter-suggestion, you know how one can never quite overhear what he says to them, that this was more important than lunch. At least, I think that must have been his line, for when I said quite, in fact, much too important to tackle at the end of a morning, the patient brightened up considerably. And by the time I had added, much better to come back after lunch and go into it with a fresh mind, he was already halfway to the door. Once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the news, the midday paper, and a number 73 bus going past. And before he reached the bottom of those steps, I had got into him an unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life was enough to show him that all that sort of thing just couldn't be true. He knew he'd had a narrow escape. And in later years, he was fond of talking about that inarticulate sense of actuality, which is our ultimate safeguard against the aberrations of mere logic. He is now safe in our Father's house. You begin to see the point? Biggest obstacle to seeking God is that we are slaves to our daily routine. We don't stop to wonder what's going on because we are simply too busy with other things. We need something to interrupt our routine. We need something to make us turn aside. We need, just as much as Moses did, a burning bush. Now, Tim Keller, used to be pastor of a church in New York City, defines a burning bush as anything that contradicts the view of reality that you already have. And by that definition, all sorts of things can be burning bushes if you let them. An inexplicable event can be a burning bush. Here, Moses sees the burning bush in the wilderness. Is this unusual? Yes. But it's not impossible. There's a forest fire burning in southwest Colorado right now, started by lightning. They do catch fire in the wilderness. So if a good atheistic empiricist, someone like Richard Dawkins, sees a bush burning in the wilderness, he probably won't turn aside because he'll assume, this kind of thing happens all along. But this one was different. The bush was burning, but it wasn't burning up. And that's not supposed to happen. So it got Moses' attention, and he turned aside. Implausible persons, inexplicable persons, can be burning bushes too. Tim Keller, again, used to be pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, talks about the day that they had a visitor in their church for the first time. He met her, asked her why she was there, how she had heard about the church, and she told him this story. She had worked for a brokerage firm in New York, had made a really stupid mistake that cost the firm a lot of money. She got called in to the powers that be. She assumed to be fired, but instead, her boss stuck up for her. He took the blame. He said, it was my fault. I did not give her the information she needed. I did not give her the oversight she needed. This isn't her fault. It's mine. And because he took the blame instead of her, she didn't get fired. And because he was a pretty senior guy in the firm, he didn't get fired either. But after the meeting, she couldn't help but ask him, why'd you do this for me? And at first, he tried to blow it off. Well, it's not a big deal. You know, glad to help you. You know, that this is the kind of thing I like to try to do for other people once in a while. But when she continued to press him, he admitted, well, you see, I'm a Christian. And because Jesus took the blame for me, I feel I ought to do it for others sometimes. Now, this rocked her. In her mind, religion made people blamers. His religion had made him a man who took the blame for her. And her first question to him was, where do you go to church? An inexplicable thought can be a burning bush too. A little while back, Jack Miles wrote an article entitled, Religion Makes a Comeback, Belief to Follow, in which he tries to answer a big question. Is there a path, he asks, that thinking postmodern people might follow to a religion that they could wholeheartedly practice? And he writes like this. It's a bit wordy, so bear with me. Religion has always been, among other things, a response to the intellectual inadequacy of the human species. Neither individually nor collectively can we know all that we need to know, much less all that we might wonder about. Recalling that fact and taking full note of the current state of secular doubt at the highest intellectual levels, a man or woman who decides to practice a religion may do so not to acknowledge the mystery of religion, but to acknowledge first the mystery in response to which religion has come into being. And second, the felt necessity, somewhat mysterious in itself, to live a moral life, even when the grounds of morality cannot be known. Now, that's wordy, right? What he's saying here is pretty simple. We're secular. According to our worldview, there shouldn't be any foundation for moral absolutes. If my worldview is true, they do not exist. You could say the same thing about other things. Neither does real beauty exist. It's all chemistry. Neither does real human worth exist. According to what I believe, they're fairy tales, but I know that they do. I live them out every day. Miles here is completely out of Screwtape's control, you see? He's thinking about the way he lives. He's not looking at the bus. He's not looking at the newspaper. He's saying that in my belief system, there are no room for these things, but in my life, they are undeniable. maybe I should reconsider my beliefs. An inexplicable thought can be a burning bush. So too can trouble. Look around you just a little bit. How many of you work out? I work out, believe it or not. How many of you got good grades? I got good grades. How many of you are successful? How many of you think, I can do life? If I'm smart, if I work hard, I can master it. The trouble with this belief is you can do all those things right and still hit trouble. You can find out that you have cancer. You can find out that you've lost your job. And when you do, it smashes your belief in your own competence. You can't be your own master, your own savior, your own Lord. Emptiness can be a burning bush too. Cynthia Heimel writes about people that she knew who have become famous, but she knew them before they became famous. And she says that without exception, becoming famous has made them more like jerks, more angry, more rude, more difficult to get along with than they were before. And she concludes by saying this, I believe when God wants to play a really rotten joke on you, he grants you your heart's deepest wish. And then giggles merrily as you suddenly realize you still want to kill yourself. Now, does God do that? No. But do people often respond this way to success? Certainly they do. Indeed, I think that success and the emptiness that follows it may be the most powerful burning bush of all. It could be that this is happening to you right now. If it is, turn aside. If Moses saw the burning bush and thought, you know, if I don't get the sheep home by 6 o'clock, I'm going to lose my job, the story would have been very different, wouldn't it? You have to take your burning bushes seriously. You have to turn aside. You have to consider them. You should note, those of us who are believers, that this is just as true of wanting to know God better as it is of wanting to meet him for the first time. If you happily are strolling along with Jesus, content with the little bit that you know of him right now, you may remain so unless something gets your attention too. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you don't know God as well as you would like to because you aren't trying hard enough. That's not my point. Rather, it may be that your view of the gospel is faulty. The average Christian will readily say, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my meaning in life. He's my identity. He's my Lord. All of these things are true. Then along comes a career failure and you collapse. You thought Jesus was your meaning in life, but it was really your job, practically speaking. You thought, I'm saved by what he did, not by what I do. And then along comes a burning bush, and you discover you don't really feel that way at all. Not really. My friend Dennis called me several years ago to share with me the news that his youngest unmarried daughter was pregnant and to ask me to pray with him. And he said something I'll never forget. Now I'm going to find out how much I really believe all the things that I've been saying all these years. You think, I know God. But then something happens and you think, well, the God that I know would never allow something like that to happen. It's a burning bush. And the problem here is not God, it's our view of him. Look again in verses 4 and 5. When the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." You see the contradiction in these verses? On one hand, God says to Moses, "Moses, Moses." Now, in Hebrew, doubling a word means magnitude. You want to say the mother of all wars in Hebrews? You don't say the mother of all wars. You say the war. You double a personal name, and it means affection, intensity, closeness. That's when Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon," when David said of his son, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son," he's saying, "Draw nearer to me." On the other hand, God says to Moses, "Don't come any closer." You feel the contradiction here? It reminds me of a girlfriend that I used to have in high school. "I want you closer." "Go away." That's not what's happening here. God is showing Moses who he is. He is, as John described him, in Revelation. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." God doesn't say to Moses here, "I am who you want me to be." He says, "I am who I am. And you cannot know me without taking your shoes off." Do you ever hear somebody say, "I would never believe in a God who," and then fills in the blank in all sorts of ways. "I would never believe in a God who dares to tell me who I should sleep with and who I was not. I would never worship a God who presumes to judge me for my actions. I would never worship a God who insists that I deny myself to follow him." We say, "I'd never take my shoes off for a God like this." And God replies, "You'll never really know me until you do." God is holy. We are not. And he calls us just like he did Moses. Greg, Greg. Mary Jane, Mary Jane. And our problem in drawing near to him is the same as Moses' problem. How to draw near to him without our sin destroying us. We get a hint on how to solve this problem here in verse 2. "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." Every time an angel gets worshipped in the scriptures, he responds by saying, "Don't worship me, I'm not God," right? But here we meet an unusual figure, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. One who speaks as God. One who demands Moses' worship in the midst of fire. This is Christ himself. Over and over in the Old Testament, we're told the only way to approach God is with a sacrifice. Something is killed and put in the fire, right? New Testament tells us why. Jesus sacrificed himself. He was destroyed so that we would not have to be, so that we can have the holiness of God in us without destroying us. Earlier, we read from John chapter 8. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees there, and in verse 19, he says to them, "You know neither my Father nor me. If you knew me, you would know my Father too. You understand? The only way to know the Father is through the Son. In Him, the fullness of God is revealed to us. Through Him, we become, Martin Luther used to use an old Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, at the same time, righteous in God's sight, even though we're sinners in our hearts. In a moment, we're going to gather around the Lord's table to celebrate that, as we do every Sunday morning. But before we do, let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for not hiding yourself from us, not turning your back on us as we deserve. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your Word, your Son, your Holy Spirit. Please, we pray, make us know you better. Draw us nearer to you through the work of your Son and our brother Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.